As we turn to our scriptures for this morning, let us first turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, shine your light upon this word and into our hearts, that we may hear what you are saying to us this day, and by hearing, respond with lives of faithfulness. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Jonah, starting at chapter 3, verse 10, all the way through the end. Let's listen now for God's word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, oh, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" And he said, "Yes, angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You were concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor, in which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 through 16. You may follow along on page 21 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Listen now for God's word as Jesus shares these words. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also, go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also, go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to these last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The word of the Lord. You probably noticed there's a whole lot of grumbling going on in our readings this morning. Grumbling about grace, no less. I have to say, though, I get it. This grumbling makes sense. Jonah has every reason to grumble about God's mercy for the Ninevites. What we don't hear in the story is that those Ninevites were Assyrians who were responsible for the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BCE. The same goes for those laborers in the vineyard who worked all day long only to be paid the same amount as those who worked only for an hour. There's no getting around the fact that the grace extended in both of these stories is most unfair. I'm thinking I would probably be grumbling right there with him. Y'all probably would too. Grace is not fair. We've noted that over the last two Sundays, and here we are yet again. But for all the ways that grace can upset our sense of fairness, the only thing worse would be living in a world without grace. I mean, imagine what that would be like. Fred Craddock, the great preacher and seminary professor, actually did imagine such a thing. He noticed in a class that he was teaching a few years ago that the students gravitated heavily towards this kind of story in which the offer of grace was extended to the wayward son, to the tax collector, to the 11th hour worker. They loved that part of those stories. But oh, how they frowned upon those stories that emphasized punishing the one-talent miser or slamming doors in the faces of girls who forgot to bring their oil. Basically, Craddock noticed that these students were taking grace for granted. There was no place for judgment from which to understand the grace. There was only grace, and for them, grace had lost its unexpectedness. And so it's almost as if it had become something other than grace. And so Craddock told them this story. He said, there was a seminary professor once who was very strict about due dates for papers. Due dates were announced at the beginning of a semester, and failure to meet those dates would result in an F for the semester. In one class, three students did not meet the deadline. The first one explained, Professor, unexpected guests from out of state came the evening before the paper was due, and I was unable to finish it. Then you receive an F, said the professor. The second student explained, on the day before the paper was due, I became ill with the flu and was unable to complete it. Then you receive an F, said the professor. The third student, visibly shaken at the news about the fate of the other two, cautiously approached the professor's desk. Slowly, he began, Professor, our first baby was due the same day the paper was due. The evening before, my wife began having pains, and so I rushed her to the hospital. Shortly after midnight, she gave birth to a boy. Our son weighs 8 pounds. We named him Kenneth. The professor listened with interest, moved his chair back from the desk, and looked up at the ceiling. After a long pause, he looked across at the student and said, Then you receive an F for the course. The news spread rapidly through the seminary. A large delegation of students came to the professor to protest. Why have you been so harsh, they said. The professor replied, At the beginning of the semester, I gave my word concerning the paper. If the word of a teacher in a Christian seminary cannot be trusted, whose word can be trusted? The students were dismissed. End of the story. Now, most of Craddock's students were angry as you could understand. They were angry at the professor in that story, but they were also, truth be told, they were angry with Craddock for telling that story in the first place. They insisted that this was not at all like a story that Jesus would tell. It was not at all like a parable. And that's exactly the point that Fred Craddock was trying to make. Without stories like that, the grace of Jesus' stories lose its edge, loses its edge, its ability to astonish. Now, none of us wants a world devoid of grace, but there is a part of us that has a hard time when that grace is given to others, particularly when we think that we deserve what we have. It's hard to overcome that tendency to think that others shouldn't just get what we think that we somehow deserve. There's an order to the world, and even when we think that world is pretty messed up, we still struggle when we see someone with something that is somehow, we think, due to us and not to them, even when we know that that's not the way that it's supposed to be. That struggle is at the heart of a scene in Sue Monk Kidd's book, The Invention of Wings, based on the true story of Sarah Grimke and her family in early 1800s Charleston, South Carolina. Later in life, Sarah and her sister Angelina become the first women abolitionists in the U.S. But in their earlier years, they were part of a wealthy slave-owning South Carolina family. For her 11th birthday, against her wishes even then, Sarah is given a slave whose name is Handful. They spend lots of time together through the years. Several years later, the family has been on a trip, and when they return home, Sarah goes upstairs to discover that Handful has willfully taken a bath in the Grimke's majestic copper bathtub. As much as she wants to befriend Handful, and as much as she hates slavery, Sarah cannot overcome her initial thought that Handful had violated not only the privacy of Sarah's room, but also the intimacy of our tub in an act of rebellion, of usurpation. Sarah tries to catch herself, but Handful knows what Sarah is thinking. And so she says, "I know you're angry, Sarah, but I didn't see any harm with me being in the tub, same as you. Same as you. Equal to us." Sarah noted that while she was very good at despising slavery in the abstract, she had grown comfortable with the daily reality of slavery's evil and realized how easy it was for her to look down at Handful and to think that there was no place for someone like her in that tub, despite the fact that that was a graceful experience for Handful. That's part of what makes grace so hard. Grace blurs those distinctions that we make between us and them, even when we don't want those distinctions there, as if we were the ones who are deserving recipients of favor, divine or otherwise, and others are not. And in the face of grace, grace that's given to others when we think maybe they shouldn't have it, we grumble. We grumble about grace because it undermines our carefully crafted systems by which we measure fairness. I've put in my time, I've been at worship, I have worked and worked in the church, we say. This person across the aisle from me hadn't done any of that. They are enjoying the fullness of the church's life as much as I am, if not more. And they have not put in the work to help make the church this way. Not fair. We grumble about grace because, like it or not, grace reminds us of a subtle works righteousness that is present in most all of our hearts one way or another. Certainly my relationship with God is rooted in God's grace, we think. But I'm actually not a bad person. Of course, God would want to be gracious to somebody like me. We subtly justify ourselves while withholding that same grace from those around us. The amazing grace of which we sing is for a wretch like me, after all. Maybe not for you. We grumble about grace because most of us somehow, some way, are keeping score. And when we find ourselves questioning God's scorekeeping, as does Jonah, there are times when we get angry at God. And that's where we see another troubling part of grace for us, which is when grace exposes the smallness, the gracelessness of our own hearts. You can hear it in Jonah's voice. I knew you were going to be gracious to those Ninevites. I knew it. I'd rather be dead than live with the knowledge that you have been gracious to those people. We hear it with the laborers in the vineyard too. In treating them the way that you do, you have made them equal to us. We read these stories and we see how small their hearts are when confronted with the utterly astounding largeness of God's heart. And we recognize that our hearts can be small that very same way if we're not careful. We too struggle to think that God just might be gracious to those who differ from us, who disagree with us, who live in ways of which we don't approve. But that's the risk of grace, isn't it? If the owner of the vineyard is God, which Jesus leads us to believe, then these pay-seeking laborers are the ones who have heard God's call to them to come and serve and who have come in response. Some have been there for a long time. Others have come at the last minute. But there they are together. It's a motley crew, to be sure. They don't appear to be particularly happy with one another. Some of them are unhappy that there are undeserving folk in their midst who are receiving the same level of appreciation that they are. Others probably aren't happy to be spoken of in such a pejorative way, to have people looking down their noses at them like, what are you doing here? But there they are, together with the vineyard owner. The way that Jesus is telling this story, we realize that there's a name for that grumbling, laboring more or laboring less bunch of people. The name is church. So, my fellow laborers, here we are, brought together by an astounding net of grace that has caught us up and drawn us together for sake of this ministry we share. What are we to do with stories like these from Jonah and Matthew? First of all, I hope that we would avoid keeping score. Avoid trying to figure out who is really worth being here and maybe who's, maybe not so much, as if any of us deserve a place in God's family. There's not a person here who has earned their way into the church. Not a one. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work. And the reality is that there is plenty of work to be done by everybody. To that end, the stewardship committee will soon be in touch with you in hope of enabling you to find either a continuing way or a new way to labor in this vineyard we know as church. As this happens, let's not keep score. It's not a competition. Nobody is here to win out over anybody else. We are here to love and serve together. Second of all, if you know of someone who has been laboring since the first light of day in the vineyard of the church or in the community or in your family, then take a moment to say thanks. Likewise, if you know somebody who has just heard the call of God to be part of what God is doing in the vineyard here, then reach out and welcome them and then help them find good work to do. Maybe show them how some of those vineyard tools work and what we do in church together. For heaven's sake, don't look at anyone like they're 11th hour intruders, please. We are glad for everyone who is here and grateful that we can serve together. Third, we should hope well for all. As our second Helvetic confession says, which some of our newly elected elders and deacons are surely familiar with as we prepare to meet right after worship today. God is the ultimate arbiter of grace and is always surprising us with just how gracious God is and with just whom it is who will be the recipient of that grace. Finally, I hope that our awareness that we are here by the overwhelming generosity of God's grace might make us to be generous people. Generous certainly with our things as we share for sake of life together, but also generous with one another and with those in the world around us. If ever there was a time when such grace-filled generosity, in imitation of the generosity of the owner of the vineyard, if ever there was a time when that sort of generosity of spirit is needed, it is now. There are powerful voices in our culture, in our world, that are seeking to rend us asunder in these mean-spirited times, would have us think less of sisters and brothers who may not share our race or our creed or whatever else. That generosity of spirit is crucial in such times as this. Sisters and brothers, this is the life to which we are called as fellow laborers in this vineyard of the Lord. None of us deserve our place here. None of us have earned this grace that we receive. We are all debtors. We are all beggars, as Martin Luther famously said some 500 years ago. We are here as those who are loved without limit by the God who wants us to be part of this family that God is forming. We share this calling to live generously and graciously in a culture that is stripped of grace, as someone said not long ago. As we go forth, let's go as a grace-filled people, giving thanks to God for this life we share, also giving thanks for the mission, the ministry to which God has called us together, co-laborers in the vineyard of God, for sake of God's kingdom. Amen.